I don't think it will be necessary for you to look up the scripture that I'm going to use as a basis of my message to you, because I'm going to merely give you the scripture and then use one word in the text. It's very interesting that the word eternity is only found one time in the entire Bible. The word eternal, which of course, if you know anything about the Greek at all, is the word aionios. That word is found all through the scripture. But the word eternity is only found one time, and it's found in Isaiah 57, verse 15, where we read, "The high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for the sheer joy that we experience in singing the songs that relate to our relationship with Thee. Songs that never grow old because they are so coalescent with what goes on in our hearts and lives. And how we pray that somehow in the remaining minutes of this hour that is about to disappear into the tomb of time forever, Thou wilt speak to all of us. How we pray that for those of us who are believers, it will be once again a time of challenge for us to begin to see men and women as Thou dost see them. And seeing them as Thou dost see them, we will be concerned. We will experience Thy compassion and love for a dying world. Then for those who may be part of our company who know about Thee by the hearing of the ear, but who have never made a definite, positive commitment to Thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior, that this for them might be that great, tremendous moment of spiritual privilege. Be with us to bless us. Hide the self-life of the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. What a word is the word eternity? Actually, it is one of those words for which there is no definition. And interestingly, it is a word that these small minds of yours and mine can never bring to conception. We're frequently told that we can only learn on the basis of what we already know, and we do not have the facility to bring to conception anything that is eternal. For everything we know within the range of our limited knowledge and experience has a beginning and an end. And so we cannot bring to conception eternity. It's very much like the word space in this respect. Eternity has always existed. That to us is inconceivable. Someone has said that time is actually just a little bit of eternity cut off at both ends. Only man lives by time. The symbol of eternity is a circle because it has no end, no beginning, but it's really not the best symbol because there is no visible perimeter and there is no measurable diameter. And the minute we say eternity, we instantly think of God. The omniscient God has no past, no present, no future. To God, everything is one. Vast eternal present. The omniscient God fills the infinitude of endless space. That to us is inconceivable. And so when the scripture says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it has no reference whatsoever to God's existence. It only refers to the beginning of His creative acts, and in particular, those acts as far as our world is concerned and the starry universe that surrounds it. Little pygmy, puny, finite man with his knowledge gleaned from his microscope and his telescope, figuratively speaking, knows absolutely nothing. He is merely picking up a few pebbles, as Sir Isaac Newton expressed it, a few grains of sand, while the vast, endless ocean of truth stretches unexplored before him. Science, in its highest and greatest development, is still on the mere surface of knowledge. As far as scientific knowledge and the writing down of scientific information, the world has gained more written scientific information in the last 50 years than all the years we know of man previous, as far as recorded history is concerned. Furthermore, we're in the midst of such a knowledge explosion that it's estimated that 2,000 pages of new information in the various sciences are being added every minute. This has caused, as you know, great specialization in every scientific field. But withal, we are still on the surface, and the impenetrable depths are, for the most part, unexplored. To understand the relative value of time to eternity, we must not turn to science, not even to philosophy, but to the inerrant, unchanging, eternal Word of the living God. And the Word of God teaches us this glorious revelatory truth that we've received from God, teaches us that man is the highest, yes, and the holiest and the loftiest of all God's creation. And it is fascinating that the Word of God teaches that man was made for eternity. It was Huxley who said there is an enormous gulf, a divergence practically infinite, between the lowest man and the highest beast. Now, the Word of God makes it clear why this is so, because it tells us distinctly, for example, in Genesis 2:7, that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. God gave something to man that he never gave to any other creature. By the way, the Hebrew narrative makes this very plain because it always uses a different word to describe the two kinds of life. The animal world, if we wanted to translate it into the best English that we could use, is possessed of the wind of life, but mankind has been given the very breath, the life of God. In Genesis 1:26, we read, "And God said, let us," and here, by the way, we have that marvelous plural Elohim, "in our image, after our likeness." It was Dr. H.B. Carroll who said, "The creation of man is the last and the highest stage in the production of organic life. And every step in creation is a prophecy of man's coming and a preparation for it. This wonderful world is purposed for a higher being than a fish or a fowl or a beast. Not for them were accumulated the inexhaustible treasures of mineral and vegetable stores. What use have they for lignite, stone, coal, peat, iron, copper, oil, gas, gold, silver, pearls, and diamonds? They have no capacity to enjoy the beauty of the landscape, the glorious colorings of the sea and the sky. They cannot measure the distance to the stars, nor read the signs in the heavens. They cannot perceive the wisdom, nor adore the goodness of the Creator. The earth, as constituted, as stored, prophesied man, demanded man, and God said, let us make man." Zechariah 12:1 tells us, "The Lord formeth the spirit of a man within him." Proverbs 27 says, interestingly, "The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord." That's a very, very beautiful metaphor. When God breathed into man the breath of his own life, man became eternally existent. Though his temporal body dissolve and decay and deteriorate in the ground, the soul lives on. Man, the perpendicular I that lives within the body, that man can never be annihilated. He can only die. And the word death and the word die never mean annihilation. They always consistently mean separation, nothing else. The word death is not synonymous with annihilation at all. The word death in the scripture always, not some of the time, always means separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from this temporal body. Spiritual death is the separation from the soul from God. Man without the knowledge of God and the experience of spiritual life in Christ is dead in trespasses and sin, though he still is in a body that's alive. Thirdly, eternal death is that eternal state of separation that puts a man beyond the possibility of renewed relationship and fellowship with God, but he exists forever. That being true, you see, every man faces eternity, and every man will live in eternity. 1,000 years from tonight, we will be somewhere. 10,000 years from tonight, we'll be somewhere. 100,000 years from tonight, we'll be somewhere. 1,000,000 years from tonight, we will be somewhere. Increase the multiple and you only increase the truth. Well, how can a man speak a single word that takes in all the ages of time and all that existed before time and all that exists after time? Say one word, say eternity. The story is told of an old shoemaker who day by day sat by his bench hammering away at his shoes. Before him was an old-fashioned clock, and after a while he thought that the pendulum of the clock was speaking to him because he said he heard it say as it swung one way, eternity, and as it swung back, where? The old clock became a preacher, and the shoemaker heard it saying, eternity where, eternity where, eternity where. I am sure there is not one of us who has not experienced that time when we have wondered about eternity. Where? The logic of reason and human experience, but more important of all, the irrefragable, irrefutable revelation of God tells us that, first of all, if you want to follow an outline, number one, that life is the seed time of eternity. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." The Word of God clearly declares that if we sow to the flesh, what does that mean? That means that if we live disregarding our eternal life, if we live in the numbing, dooming destructiveness of selfishness, if we live disregarding the sacrifice of the Savior to redeem to himself, if we sow to our own flesh, if we live only for the satiation and the gratification of our physical and our bodily and our sensual desires, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. By the way, the word in the Greek can be translated just as correctly, ruin. History is replete with endless examples of the law of sowing and reaping. It never fails. It is as exacting as the law of gravity or the law of centrifugal force or any other law that we recognize in the universe or, for that matter, in the realm of health. What we sow, we reap. The man who lives for time will perish with time. All his values will be related to nothing but time. Cabin confined and cribbed, he shrinks until he loses his capacity for God. His foolish heart becomes darkened. His life becomes increasingly empty. And so it will be for eternity. On the other hand, the scripture says, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And that's not merely a duration of existence. That's a quality of life. To put it another way, it's the kind of life that God has. In other words, what the scripture is saying is that the man who plants seeds which shall bloom in eternity will have the privilege of living in that eternity, that kind of an eternity. However, if in this world you crowd the God who is there out of your life, and if in this world you have no consideration of him, and multitudes don't, if you divorce him from your business, if you build your home without him, if you train your children without him, if you die without him, you must suffer the full consequences of your choice. And what is that choice? That you will spend eternity without him. And that, by the way, is what hell's all about. It's living without God forever. But oh, may I remind you that man was made for God, and nothing less than God can satisfy. Nothing less than God can fulfill life and give it completion. When Wayne mentioned a few moments ago that he was reading, probably from the Confessions of St. Augustine, I was reminded of his tremendous statement. And by the way, he did live a profligate youth. Sometimes when we read about his later life, it's difficult for us to understand how he could be so prodigal in his younger days, but he was. But it was Augustine who wrote, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless till we find ourselves in thee. If I had a place in which to stand and could hurl into space a billion little worlds like ours, I could never, ever fill the infinitude of space. When I open the Word of God and read the 139th Psalm, I read, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Behold, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Whether I climb into the light or go down into the darkness in the daytime, in the nighttime, I find God. Only God can fill space, and only God can fill my life, because I was made for eternity. That being true, is it not the strangest enigma of man's existence that men become so engrossed in time that they lose the perspective of eternity, and that men are totally unprepared for eternity? I'll never forget, I think I related this one other time. I went with my father, who appeared to be in wonderful health, to see a specialist. And I was not the least bit apprehensive about the examination that was to take place. In fact, I felt that there was no problem probably that was serious at all. And then I remember how the physician came out after he had examined my father with several others. And he said, Dr. MacArthur, could I see you alone for just a moment? And I still never had any qualms or any anxiety about what he might tell me. And then I remember how, as I walked into his office, he said, would you mind sitting down? And I sat down. And then I remember how he said to me, your father has terminal cancer, and there's really nothing that can be done, and he will be gone before this year is ended. And I thought, why do you tell me this? Why didn't you tell my father? And then he said to me, because I know what you are and I know about your relationship with your father, I think that you're the one to tell him. So I walked out of the doctor's private office, and my father was waiting, and we walked out and we got in the car, and I remember the first thing he said to me was, what was that all about? What was that private conversation about? Well, I guess he could tell that I was not being as candid as he thought I should be. He said, I want to know the truth. And so just as gently as I could, I told him what the doctor told me. But then, of course, I added, but you know, doctors don't know everything, and there is all kind of possibility that there are other things that can be done. And I went on to give him all the assurances that I could. And then I'll never forget how he turned and he looked at me and he said with complete possession of the situation, calmly, deliberately, Jack, I've been getting ready for this all my life. He was prepared for eternity. We are so careful in this day to have expensive technical schools dedicated to the increase of our comfort to make our lives, I think we say, more happy. I'm not sure they are. We have highly endowed cultural schools that emphasize the intellectual treasures of life, and I'm sure that our lives are enriched by such knowledge. But where? Where save in the voice of the preacher? Where save in the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God? Where save in the true church of Jesus Christ is there ever any serious thought accorded to this question of eternity, and that all men, according to the revelation of God, are going to live in eternity? So the most important question of all is, Quo vadis? Whither goest thou? Where are you going? We try to learn how to live with ease and comfort and profit and enjoyment and satisfaction, but how few take time to prepare for the inevitability of death, so that when death comes, we have peace. May I say, even joy. Consequently, a grasping materialism and eat, drink, and be merry delusion of hedonism seizes millions. And man, believing that this life is all, that he's only a creature of the day, and at the end will die like a dog, throws himself with the abandonment of insanity into an orgy of dissipation to compensate for what he thinks the present sufferings and the fact that it'll all be over so very soon. Oftentimes banishing decency, choking purity, living dangerously, deliriously, selfishly, many times for nothing above the level of the sensual and the foolish. And what happens is that life becomes increasingly empty, increasingly meaningless, and increasingly boring. Men safeguard their health if they're sensible. There isn't anything that we are more afraid of than illness, and that's the reason that healers can take advantage of people and exploit them. Men realize the value of education. No one wants its value vitiated. Men prepare for life's emergencies, for the establishment of their homes. They make preparation for that uncertain future, for old age, for no man wants to spend his later years in penury or in distress or in a dependency upon others. Certainly not at sunset and eventide. And so men prepare. Men even prepare for their loved ones so that in the event of tragedy or catastrophe, they will have something upon which they can depend to sustain them in the hour of their need. Dr. Truett tells a story I've never forgotten about a little boy that climbed up on his father's knee and he said, Daddy, he said, is your soul insured? And the father said, I never heard a question like that in my life. Where in the world did you get that question? And the little fellow promptly replied, well, Daddy, Uncle George says that your house is insured, your life is insured, your business is insured, we're all insured, but Uncle George says he's just about sure your soul isn't insured. Certainly true that that little fellow hit the center of the target. Oh, how many times I've been with people who suddenly found out that they were facing eternity And one of the first things they have said to me is, "Dr. Jack, I am not ready for this." God only knows the multitudes who make preparation for everything in life right down to the close of life, but no preparation for that endless eternity in which all men must live. When our blazing sun is a lifeless orb, you will be in eternity. And the Word of God says that the peace of the righteous is everlasting and the doom of the wicked is without end. And enigmatically, a man never really lives as he ought to live in time. And he can never relate himself properly to time until he is prepared to live for eternity. And it can be said without a moment's hesitation that that is always a great life if lived in the light of eternity. Gives us a holy ambition for the making of life, for the rendering of service. Secondly, time is given for the purpose of preparing for eternity. That's what time is given to us for. In that great prophecy of the coming Redeemer in the wonderful book of Isaiah, God foretells of the coming of salvation in that wonderful one. But he also prophesies that that period of salvation will be limited by time. That's why when the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthians, he says with tremendous emotion and passion in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At an acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" If we would find this wonderful life that God wants us to have in Jesus Christ, we must find it in the word now. We must find it in the time at our disposal now. We must find it while we can think and reason now. The great apostle said that those who listen should not receive the grace of God in vain. He was impressing upon the hearts of those who would read his letter that the knowledge of the grace of God would be nothing but an empty, vacant thing if it was not accepted, if it was not received. And then he urges, now is the accepted time. God speaks to men where they are and what they are. And it is always, always in the urgency of the immediate. Interestingly, life is a probation. I sense that constantly. Do you? We're always on trial. And there are solemn moments when a decision decides everything. There are moments when a right or a wrong decision may mean happiness or tragedy. May mean life or death. May mean heaven or hell. And everything is riding on the point of a decision. Moses said to the people, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that thou and thy seed may live." But notice, it was something they had to choose. And so get this. This quality of life that God gives us through faith in Jesus Christ and his great work of redemption, this quality of life we call eternal life, is something that we must choose. We do not hope to spend our eternity in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in that wonderful world the Holy Book calls heaven. We choose to spend our eternity that way because we commit our lives in surrender to the matchless Christ and trust Him as the Lord of life and the Savior. Likewise, we do not find ourselves out in the bleak wastes of Lake Avernus in the world of the lost by accident. We choose the bleak eternity of a godless despair when we reject the manifestation of God's grace and love in His written revelation and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you do not deliberately, definitely choose God, you deliberately, definitely choose to live your life without Him. It's a choice. It's not a chance. And so your decision for or against this one who is the author of life now and forever determines whether or not you will enjoy the blessings of life now and forever. And just as life is a probation, so also it is logically a preparation. And no life is complete without God. British philosopher made the statement that there's a blank space in every man and that that space is shaped like God. There is no genuine answer to the deepest questions that surge within the soul of man apart from Jesus Christ. Once H.L. Mencken wrote Bernard Shaw, and he was attempting to be very serious. And he asked the British playwright, "What is life all about?" And at the time, Shaw was over 90 years of age, and H.L. Mencken was, I believe, expecting that there would be a serious answer from Shaw as to what the real meaning of his existence was, as to what was the meat of life. What's it all about? And Shaw did give him a serious answer. Shaw wrote to H.L. Mencken, "How the devil do I know?" Thirdly, death is the gate of eternity. The moment the cold hand of death is laid upon us, the moment that the heart stops beating in these temporary bodies and the brain goes dead, the moment the pulse can no longer be felt, the moment we can no longer correspond and respond to the environment of this world, the moment that friends about us say he's dead or she's dead, then, you see, in that moment, death makes permanent every decision that we have ever made in our lives. Eternity crystallizes forever all the choices of time. At that moment, our destiny is finally, fatally, forever settled. Nothing can ever be changed. The final pages of the book of God show the permanency of decision because we read on the last page of the Bible in the Apocalypse of John, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy keep himself holy." Hurrying along, fourthly, there is then no redemption in eternity. In eternity, it's all over. Opportunity, probation, privilege are passed. The gates of grace are closed. Mercy is ended. Salvation is past. The gospel is silent. Prayers have ceased. The Holy Spirit has departed. Heaven has faded. Joy is unknown. Love is dead. And eternal death has begun. Hell is reality. What a thought it is that we are all headed for eternity. At best, there is a single heartbeat that separates us from eternity. May God make us aware of it. As you walk the street, as you labor at your daily task, as you toss restlessly on your pillow, may your thoughts be turned to God, to eternity, to the fact that you have in your ever-changing body an unchanging soul, and that God has provided a Savior for man in Jesus Christ. A Christian gentleman went to one of the judges of the state of Georgia, and he said to him, "Judge, I hear that you and your wife are going to separate." The judge became highly indignant, and he said, "Sir, that is the greatest insult that I have ever received in my entire life. No people on this earth love each other more devotedly than we love each other. Separate? Nothing can ever separate us." And the friend said, "But Judge, your wife is a Christian. And we both know she's extremely ill. And we both know that the physicians who have examined her tell us she cannot live very long. And you are not a Christian. Your wife will go into the presence of the one never having seen she has so long loved. But you have turned your back on that one. And what you're facing, Judge, is not merely the separation of death, but separation for all eternity." Suddenly there were tears in the eyes of the judge, and he said, "My God, never have I ever thought of that." Tomorrow you may be in eternity. Tomorrow your destiny may be sealed irrevocably. But bless God. Wondrous fact number 5. You may be saved and know it for all eternity. Some friends of Andrew Jackson brought a huge marble coffin from Europe that had held the remains of an emperor, and they expressed the desire that after President Jackson's death, his body should be laid to rest in this imperial sepulcher. President Jackson declined the impressive tribute, and these are his words: "I have prepared a humble depository for my mortal body beside that where lies my beloved wife, where without pomp or parade I've requested, when my God calls me to sleep with my fathers, to be laid. For both of us there to remain until the last trumpet sounds to call the dead to judgment, where we, I hope, shall rise together clothed with that heavenly body promised to all who believe in our glorious Redeemer who died for us that we might live, and by whose atonement I hope for a blessed immortality." How wonderful it is that we do not need to guess or speculate about the matter of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We find the basis of our faith and the assurance of our hope in the promise of our glorious Savior when, in his own words, lifting his face heavenward and his heart to the Father, he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Before the sun would rise and move through the sky and disappear behind the hills to announce the close of another day, the wonderful Christ would be nailed with crucifixial hammers to the tree of the world's shame. His head would be bowed as he released his spirit. And now, during that last and awful night of his earthly life, he strengthened himself and his disciples through the sacred, heart-revealing, high priestly intercession preserved for us that we have, I hope, rather carefully studied in that magnificent 17th chapter of John's Gospel. It's no wonder that Dr. Howard Kelly, the outstanding physician of Johns Hopkins, great research scientist in medicine, said that the 17th chapter of John was the most wonderful chapter in the Bible, and he said he read it every day of his life. You see, in the words of our Lord in that wonderful 17th chapter, there is the guarantee of a glorious eternity when our Lord said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We can never forget that particular day. It's a favorite day of mine. When you remember the crowd went across the Sea of Gennesaret to have Jesus perform another spectacular miracle as he had previously the day before with the loaves and the fishes. And our Lord refused, then gave them that exalted, indescribably magnificent discourse on the bread of life. And as our Lord gave that discourse on the bread of life, they began to leave. And finally, they were all gone. In their boats crossing, dying out in the distance. And our Lord turned to that little band of disciples that were left, and he said, "Will ye also go away?" And that was one of those glorious moments when Peter just rose to the occasion. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou and thou alone hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What others promise he fulfills. Man is, we're told, incurably religious. The world is full of religion ad infinitum and ad nauseum. There are many religious creeds. I often say one of the purposes our Lord had in invading our world was to destroy the religions of the world with all of their superstition and bondage. He came to bring a revelation of God. And he is the only one who can grant the divine forgiveness of sin. He's the only one who can give to men the very life of God, eternal life, because he himself is the author of life. There's no alternative. It's either life with Christ, which is eternal life with him, or it's life without Christ, which is eternal death. Life constantly makes demands, do or die. And there is no question mark behind the promise of our Lord. His pledge is no guess, no wishful thinking. You can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You can build on his words. We sang a little while ago, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." In Christ and Christ alone do you have God's own assurance, God's own word, that in a relationship of faith in him, you experience the very life of God, life eternal. We're not just highly developed animals. I resent that. We aren't just protoplasm on the way to some lonely manure pile. We're vastly more than a series of cosmic accidents. Our bodies are more than mere playthings of fate. Our hopes and desires and yearnings are more than foam. Our destiny vastly more than a leap into the dark, because Jesus Christ said, he lives, he's conquered death, and that because he lives, we too shall live also. You know, I've just finished that book I've been telling you about for a long time on Christian evidence. And I've just completed the very large section of that book on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the most thrilling things to me is that when you carefully sift every strand of evidence as objectively as you can possibly look into it, you come to the absolute incontrovertible conclusion that on the morning of that third day, Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, and we can be more sure of that than we can of any other fact of ancient history. He's alive. And he said, you saw me conquer death, and my victory is yours. Life in Christ has dignity and meaning. The Lord Jesus Christ died to keep us from perishing and to impart to us his very life. The entire Bible is epitomized in John 3:16. When the Lord Jesus Christ arose victorious from the grave of the Arimathean aristocrat on that unforgettable third day, he did it to speak, to show, to demonstrate, to give that unchanging promise to our fearsome souls that because he's alive, we are going to be alive. I read one time the story of the state's execution of a murderer. He had been responsible for murdering four men. In the trial, it came out that he was a sadistic killer, ruthless and brutal. But it was interesting, when he faced the electric chair at San Quentin, he turned into a miserable coward. And the account said that on the day before his death, he cried and shrieked in terror and fright all day long, all through the night. When the time of his execution came, he lost his speech, his head rolled from side to side, saliva ran from his mouth. He couldn't stand up, he had to be carried, and he actually nearly died of fright before the switch was ever thrown. How different with a committed Christian. What men fear as death to a Christian becomes simply the instantaneous transition from one existence into another. Inexpressibly magnificent. What a contrast to compare the dying hours of infidels, atheists, and agnostics and scoffers with those who die in Christ. Both facing eternity, how different is their expectation? A Christian, you see, knows where he's going. Unbelievers have been known to curse, and proud scoffers have trembled violently under the whip of their conscience as they face the torture of perdition. I'll never forget how during the Nuremberg trials I read about the suicide of Dr. Robert Ley. He was responsible for the so-called Rosenberg theology, the Aryan myth that was propagated by the Hitleric regime. He, if you will remember, was responsible for doing his dead level best to stamp out Christianity. He was a Jew hater in the same category with Julius Streicher, who said the holiest night in the world will be the night the last Jew dies. He must have been a student of Voltaire, because on the night that he hanged himself in his cell with a towel that he had stripped and then made into a temporary rope, he wrote a note. And in it, he repudiated his anti-Semitism, his attitude toward Christians. And then, interestingly, and I read his words to you, he, on the last line, penned these words, the same words Voltaire used: I die abandoned of God. Oh, how different with believers. Holding the hand of the Lord Jesus, knowing the comfort of his companionship through the valley of the shadow of death, they fear no evil, not even the evil of death itself. In Christ, with Christ, what did the apostle say? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me, and this is a very careful translation, never really dies. In the light that tomorrow may be eternity for you? Will you not accept the matchless Christ if so be that you have gone this far in life and never made that commitment? In the first place, no man is ever complete, and no man ever knows genuine satisfaction until he is in a right relationship with God. How wonderful are those words, to know that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the unknowable God in a great redemptive purpose. How wonderful to know him in the forgiveness of sin. How wonderful to know him through all of the dark and the cloudy exigencies and emergencies and tragedies and inevitabilities of life. How wonderful to know him as that sure foundation upon which to build your life. How wonderful to know him as one upon whose everlasting arm you can lean with confidence. How wonderful to know his merciful direction and guidance for your life every day, every hour. How wonderful to know him as you face the vastness of eternity. If you've never made that commitment, I bring you to that decision. I dare you to decide for Jesus Christ. Eternity is before you. Isn't it interesting that you can't go out of existence? Men wish they could, but they can't. That's what our Lord meant when he said about Judas, better for that man if he'd never been born, but he was born. So there's no way he can ever go out of existence. He's going to live. He's going to live forever. Suicide is not a way out, it's a way in. And eternity will be based upon what you choose. Eternal life hangs in the balance. If you choose Christ, you choose a life of service and usefulness and blessing and sacrifice. And you will eventually enter his glorious presence to enjoy the fellowship of the redeemed forever. If you choose to reject the Lord Jesus, the only Savior, you choose to live without him. You choose to live for the fleeting, passing, temporal values of time. And you will enter into the punishment of those who live only for time. And eternity can only hold an empty loneliness of a godless existence forever. Where will you spend eternity? I'll tell you how you'll spend it. You'll spend it exactly the way you're spending your life right now, in a relationship with Christ or without Jesus Christ. Let me remind you in the closing moment. Life is the seed time of eternity. Time is given to prepare for eternity. Death is the gate into eternity. Oh, glorious fact, you can be saved for all eternity and know it. And now I must ask you once again, Quo Vadis, whither goest thou? Where will you spend eternity? And you will decide. And literally everything hangs on the decision. It is doubtful if even in the deepest moods of melancholy any man can conceive of the remorse and the horror and the terror and the bitter, cynical rebellion that must grip the souls of those who go into eternity lost. Once when I was 14 years of age, must be maybe 20 years ago, once when I was 14 years of age, I saw a man buried alive. I saw men digging in a cesspool, and the cesspool caved in and buried two of them. I'll never forget the feverish way that concerned people worked in an attempt to reach those men. They reached one. The other died. And a 14-year-old boy is terribly impressed by things like that. And I'll never forget how for nights I couldn't sleep. I kept thinking in the watches of the night that it just shouldn't have happened, that somehow they should have gotten to him. And I remember he was a very young man, probably in his 20s. And I remember how his father came, and the shock of his father, and the desperation of his father. I remembered it all. And somehow I associated it with the fact of a soul going out into eternity, into the blackness of a godless eternity, to be buried in an avalanche of despair, to live without God forever. And so what could I better do than plead with you in the fleeting moment of time that you run into the arms of him whom to know aright is life abundant with resources here and now, and the absolute assurance of life eternal, that you may be able to say with all your heart, I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. I know not what the future hath of marvel or surprise, assured alone that life and death his mercy underlies. Where will you spend eternity, with Jesus Christ or without him? It's your decision. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will take the message of this night and apply it to the hearts of all. And how we pray that the Spirit of God will show us exactly where we stand in relationship with thee. We shudder and tremble to think that there are those who maintain a facade of religiosity, who nevertheless have never made a personal commitment of their lives to thee and have never experienced the infusion of that quality of life, eternal life, who've never become new creatures in Christ Jesus. O Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service.